We're turning again to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And after their Bibles open before us, we'll seek God's help in a moment's prayer. Father, may we know thy help this afternoon in both the preaching and the hearing of the Gospel message. May not only our minds be engaged as we listen, but may our hearts be engaged as we worship, as we think upon Him who is able to forgive, cleanse us of all of our guilt and all of our sin. May the Saviour Himself have all of our attention. May this be glad tidings to our soul. Help us now, we pray. Again, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. So this afternoon we want to look at the next of these difficult, if not impossible, cases, that of the guilty woman brought before our Saviour. We can only imagine the fear that must have gripped her heart as she was hauled through the streets, ashamed and guilty, and anticipating a public stoning for her crime. The guilty woman whose story is related here for us in John chapter 8 undoubtedly knew that kind of fear. She's brought trembling into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. She knows in her heart of hearts that she's guilty and that the law demanded that she be stoned to death for her crime. Yet we find that when she's brought face to face with our Saviour, that her life is about to be dramatically changed, wonderfully changed forever. Her sins will be forgiven, her guilt will be removed, her fear will be turned to peace, and what appeared to be a hopeless situation has suddenly become an opportunity for grace and mercy, for forgiveness, salvation, and for joy. So we want to take you to that scene, that early morning, as the Saviour is seated in the temple, as a crowd has gathered before Him, as He teaches them the Word of God. The scene is one of peace and tranquility. And suddenly the quietness is shattered by the noise of an approaching crowd. Angry voices are raised. There's a struggle that's going on, and with a trembling voice you can hear a woman's voice crying for mercy. And as the crowd reaches the Lord Jesus Christ, this poor, disheveled, weeping woman is thrown from her feet before the Lord Jesus. And her accusers launch into an attack against her. They claim to have caught her engaged in a vile and wicked sin. They've brought her to the Saviour and they demand that He answer a simple question. We have caught this woman in the very act of committing adultery. The law of God says that this woman should be put to death. What have you got to say about that? What have you got to say about this woman and about her sin? What sayest thou? And this poor woman's story speaks to us this afternoon. And I hope that we will be encouraged when we realize that no sin and no sinner is ever too far gone for the Saviour to redeem, that no one's guilt is too deep that they cannot be forgiven, that no one is beyond the reach of the grace and power of God, that there is hope for the guilty even in the midst of their hopelessness. So we want to look at this story this afternoon and learn something of the marvelous grace of God as we look at the case of this guilty woman. So we think firstly of the woman and her guilt. She is guilty. She's been caught in the very act of adultery, according to verse 4. Now they tell me that there are different punishments depending upon the crime. The very fact that they're calling for her execution, and that by public stoning, that evidently this woman was betrothed to be married, because betrothed women who were found guilty of adultery were stoned, whereas married women were strangled, and so she's caught in the midst of her sin with a man to whom she was not engaged. There's no doubt of her guilt, it's beyond question. There are no doubt many witnesses that will attest to the fact that they saw with their own eyes. It's a vile, wicked sin. Adultery. We have whitewashed it to a large degree in our day. They'll call it an affair of the heart. God calls it adultery. He calls it a sin. And it's easy to see why, because it breaks the law of God. It breaks the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It violates the marriage vows that have been broken. It breaks the heart of the wounded spouse and destroys families. It destroys trust. It shatters dreams. It's horrible and it's inexcusable. It should never happen, but it does. And yet, as horrible as the sin of adultery is, we must remember that it's no worse in the eyes of God than any other sin. I'm not trying to go soft on it. I'm trying to open your eyes to see that every sin brings condemnation from God. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2 and verse 10. All sin is evil in the sight of God. Now certainly some sins carry greater consequences than others. Undoubtedly adultery will destroy marriages. There's the risk of sexually transmitted diseases. There's a multitude of social problems and issues that come along with it. The breakdown of the family and all of these things. Sin, regardless of how large or small we think our sin is, it's just a reflection of the depravity that exists within our heart. Even if we were able to go through our entire lives without committing a single sin, just one guilty thought would mean that we'd be guilty before the Lord. And yet we have done more than just think about sin. We have perpetrated sinful acts. It's no wonder we're under condemnation. As it is written, Paul writes, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he goes on to describe how we appear before God. Our throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he comes to that awful and solemn conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The scriptures have concluded all under sin. Each of us is guilty. Just every bit as guilty as this adulterous woman. Our problem is that we simply won't admit to it. We won't let on. Perhaps our guilt and our sin has not been made public knowledge as this woman's has. And yet, I would suggest to you that the admitting of your guilt, at least before God, is the first step towards finding forgiveness. And so this guilty woman has been drawn out of the place from where she was engaged in her adultery. In her haste to bring her before the Lord Jesus, it's unlikely that they even give her time to get properly dressed. She has been exposed physically. She is being humiliated publicly. Her true spiritual condition is now being exposed for all to see. Everyone knows what she has done and where she has been, and she has brought public shame upon herself. Sin is a shameful thing. And yet, no matter how skillfully we seek to hide our sin and our shame from the eyes of men, remember this, that God knows all about it. And one day, all will be revealed. The Bible tells us the books will be opened. God's kept a perfect record. Luke chapter 12 and verse 3 reminds us, therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the house. Truly the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And one day the hidden sins of men will be revealed for all to see. It's a terrifying thought. And this woman's sin and shame is exposed for all to witness. I tell you something, if the secrets and the sins of our heart were written on the wall behind us, not one of us would stand here. Not one. We're all guilty before God. And the law is clear. With her crime and with her sin, there comes a sentence, a condemnation. And the men that brought her before the Savior are accurate in their reading of the law. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Yes, she's guilty. The men who are accusing her are correct. She does deserve to die for her sin. The law of God says it clearly. And they're thinking of the words of Leviticus chapter 20. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So thou shalt put away evil from Israel. This adulterous woman was to be stoned to death. Now it seems harsh to our ears. For those laws were enacted to protect the sanctity and the holiness of marriage and the moral purity of the nation of Israel. Of course, there's a slight problem when it comes to quoting those verses. In the case of this woman, you'll notice that in both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it was both the adulterer and the adulteress. So where was he? Both were supposed to die for this sin. Are we to believe that he simply escaped when there was a crowd there to accuse her? Is it possible that the man may have been part of the scheme in order to attack the Lord Jesus? That he was allowed to slip away? Well, regardless of where the man was, this woman was guilty. Under the laws, he was to die. We are reminded that no matter how long we seem to escape the due consequences or punishments of our sin, no one gets away with it. No one. There's a little verse in the Old Testament that used to bring fear to my heart as a young boy. Be sure your sin will find you out. We never get away with sin. We might fool those around us, but we never fool God. You need to know this afternoon, if you are unconverted, if you're not saved, that there is a payday that's coming associated with your sin. The wages of sin will be paid in full, and the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. There's a price to be paid for your crimes. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will face the ultimate judgment. And you will bear the price and penalty of your crimes before God. It's the second death that awaits you, the lake of fire. You'll stand before a holy judge. You'll stand guilty in all of your sins, and you'll hear his awful sentence, "Depart from me, ye wicked." The Bible calls that the second death. They're cast into the lake of fire. It's the future that awaits every lost soul. The only hope that we have is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only hope of redemption that we have. He is the one who has paid the penalty for the sins of his people. Will you come to him and pray for forgiveness from him? And allow him to take away your guilt, so that when you stand before God, that there's nothing to accuse you of, that the price has been paid. This woman finds herself trapped. What can she do? She can't deny her sins. She's been caught in the very act. To whom could she plead her case? The law condemned her. The crowd condemned her. The religious establishment condemned her. Is there no one who will speak on behalf of this woman? And so the scribes and the Pharisees, in their attempt to humiliate this woman and to discredit the Savior, because that's their real aim here, they actually brought her to the best possible place. They brought her to the only one who could deal with her sins in grace and forgiveness and not in law and judgment. They brought her to the only one who could forgive her and could save her soul. She's in the best possible place she could be. She's before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees have a terrible plan at work here. They've got a scheme in motion. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They're trying to pin the Lord Jesus Christ onto the horns of a dilemma. If he says, "Let the woman go without condemning her sin," he would have been seen as being easy on sin. They would have labeled him as a compromiser. He could even have been arrested for violating the direct and clear teaching of the law of God, if he said, "Let her go." If, on the other hand, he had endorsed the stoning of this woman, he would then have been accused before Rome as an upstart, as a seditionist, a rebel. He would have destroyed his reputation as being a friend of publicans and sinners. They felt that no matter what the Savior said, that they had him caught, that he had no wiggle room to get out of this situation. Now, we know that this was all a set-up, an attempt to trap the Lord Jesus, to get rid of him one way or another, to discredit him before the people, or with Rome, or before the law. And they come with their accusation. Now, we have a number of questions that come to mind when we look at this whole thing. How did they manage to accomplish this terrible scene? Did they witness a glance between two people and follow them to try and catch them in adultery so that they could bring them before the Savior? Did they orchestrate the whole event? Does that explain the absence of the guilty male party? Could he have been one of their number? How were so many men able to witness this terrible and obscene situation? Where was their compassion for the sinful one? It's so sad that they would take her and use her to achieve their own selfish ends without any thought or concern about the condition or the well-being of her soul. It's obvious that she needed help, but they didn't care. The only thing they can think about is destroying the reputation of the Lord Jesus and cancelling and finishing his ministry. Now, their scheme might have worked with anyone else, but they're dealing with the Lord Jesus. But he refuses to play by their rules when they attacked him. He knows what's in their hearts. And notice how he responds to their accusation. There in verse 6, they said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. While they're busy talking to him, asking him his opinion about this woman, about her adultery, about the demands of the law, the Savior did something very strange. He knelt down and began to write on the ground. This is the only time we have a record of our Savior writing anything. And I know the question that's in your mind. It's the question that has plagued the minds of Bible students for 2,000 years or so. What did he write? What did he write? And I've read all of the suggestions and the possible answers to it, and I'm going to give you a deep theological answer. I don't know. And neither does anyone else. Not with any certainty. We could speculate. We could say that he wrote the Ten Commandments. After all, it was his finger that wrote them in stone. And he gave them to Moses. Perhaps he wrote those words again there in the dust, knowing that in their hearts they were already trampling underfoot the law of God. That was the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote their names. There's a little verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 that says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. It's a bit obscure, but maybe he wrote their names as if to say, I know who you are. Perhaps he wrote out those verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy of the one that commits adultery and the crime that comes, the punishment that comes with it. Someone said maybe he wrote the names of their girlfriends in the sand. Quite possibly he was just ignoring them. It's the simplest explanation. When we seek to busy ourselves with something so we don't have to deal with the noise that's going on, that he didn't esteem them being worthy of his attention. And yet it seems that whatever it is that he wrote on the ground that day, that he caught their attention. They were all convicted by his words to such an extent that they eventually dropped their rocks, stopped their demands for justice, and left one by one. Because when they continued asking him, when he was ignoring them, they continued asking him. And he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When the Savior answered him the second time, he said, Yes, stone her. But let the man without sin be the first one to cast the stone. Now he wasn't requiring them to be sinless. If that was the case, then no human would ever be able to render judgment in a court of law. We've seen from this morning that's not the case. That there are those who have authority over us, that they wield the sword. They are to enact punishment upon crime. He's not asking them to be completely sinless. It seems to me that the Savior is saying that the one of you that's free from this particular sin, let him first cast a stone. And I'll remind you of what we read from the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus speaks on the subject of adultery. Where he speaks not only of the physical act, but he speaks of the heart. The man that looks with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. Is it any wonder that the Saviour described them as a sinful and an adulterous generation? He that is without sin, if you want to see he that is without this sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And again, maybe that's when he wrote the names of their girlfriends, I don't know. But here's the thought to take away. Adultery can be committed with the heart just as easily and more easily than it is with the body. And all of the shouting stopped. And all that you heard was, and the rocks in their hands were dropped and hit the ground. And the shuffle of sandals as they slipped away. Their hearts had been exposed. They'd been challenged and convicted by God's Holy Spirit. They knew themselves to be every bit as guilty as the one that they were accusing. We should at least give them credit that they saw themselves for what they really were. And they've stopped calling for the death sentence upon this woman because they've realized that they are every bit as guilty in the sight of God as she is. And the Savior lifts up his head and saw that there was none there before him but the woman. And he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are they?" They've all gone. They've all gone. And as he lifts himself up before her, standing before that guilty woman, was the only one that the world has ever known who was qualified to take up that stone and throw it at her. He's the only one. He was facing that day the ultimate, sinless, perfect judge. The only one who could have lifted the stone and without committing a sin against his conscience could have thrown it against her. This dear woman has come to a place in her life where it's just her and the Savior. That's where it always finishes. One day we will be brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. One day each and every knee will bow before him, be subject unto him. Perhaps you've already had opportunities to bow before the Savior. What have you done with those opportunities? Have you let them pass you by? Have you thought to yourself, "Well, there's plenty of time"? Let it be known that you will either bow before him here upon earth, confess him Lord and Savior, or you will bow before him on that day of judgment. Either way, it always comes down to this fact: it is between you and the Savior. And what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ will determine where you will spend your eternity, either in the heaven of God with him or in the lake of fire without him. Now the Lord Jesus, as I said, is the only one who was qualified to throw that stone, yet he refused to do so. And he deals with this woman on the basis not of law and judgment, but of mercy and grace. She deserved judgment, but she found forgiveness. The religious men of her day had condemned her and found her worthy of death, but the Savior looks upon her as one upon whom he will put his love and grace, as someone worth saving. And as he looks upon her and says, "Where are your accusers? Where are the men that have condemned thee?" They've all gone. "Does no man condemn thee?" he asks. "No man, Lord," she answered. Lord, did you hear that? "No man, Lord." And his forgiveness is instant. "Neither do I condemn thee." I believe, even in her response, calling up the Savior, Lord, that there's a looking to him by faith. There's a receiving of the grace that has been offered to her. Her salvation is instantaneous. That's how it works, folks. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't get any easier than that. So simple, even little children can comprehend that truth and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a step of faith. The Lord Jesus comes to her, and he confronts her, and then he cleanses her, and then he will complete her. For he says, in answer to that response of faith, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." All of her life, she has been a subject to Satan. She's been a prisoner to her own lusts and desires. And the Lord Jesus has come, and he unlocks the shackles that bind her to her sin, and he sets her free. Her life will be transformed, forever changed. Now, we can only speculate, we can only imagine, but think of this woman years later, as she looks at her husband, and at her children, and at the family that God has given to her. A family that would never have been if she hadn't met with Jesus. Think of all of the other families that were spared the pain of her adulteries. The Lord Jesus specializes in taking wasted, ruined lives, saving them by his grace, restoring them to usefulness. Every person that comes to the Lord Jesus for salvation receives a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, in verse 10, we find the Lord Jesus addressing this woman, and he says to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" And I draw your attention to the use of the word "woman." It's a word that the Savior used in one other place. Well, he used two other places, sorry. John's Gospel. Chapter 2 and then chapter 18. And on both occasions, it was as a title of honour that was given to his mother, Mary. Once at the wedding, where she comes to him with the great need of the host, that they've run out of wine. "Woman, what is that to me?" Then again at his crucifixion, when he looks down from the cross and sees Mary standing beside John the Apostle, and he commends her cure into John's hands, he addresses her as "woman," a title of honour. We would perhaps use the term "lady" today. One that's worthy of honour. It's the title that the Savior gives to this poor woman. Now, she was anything but a lady. But the Savior has a way of seeing things not as they are, but as they will be. She may not be one worthy of honour at this moment, but she will be. He's going to take this wicked and godless and carnal, sinful woman and turn her into something special. He sees what she will be through faith and through grace and mercy. And just so you know your life does not have to remain in sin. It can be cleansed, can be changed. You can be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can make something precious of you. When the Lord Jesus stooped before her and stood up before her, from him stooping down to his standing up, she was set free from her sin and from the death that those sins demanded. What was truly a hopeless condition, a hopeless situation, wonderfully transformed by the Saviour. Can I encourage you this afternoon that with all of your guilt and sin that's mounted up throughout the course of your life, with every sin crying out for judgment from God, can I encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Come to the one who alone can forgive you and cleanse you and make you whole and take you out of the path of judgment and bring you into the path of blessing. Why would you wait? Why risk a judgment from God and eternity separated from him when he offers peace and forgiveness and newness of life, abundant life, for all that will call upon him? We urge you to come and find that peace in Jesus Christ while he's yet to be found. Amen.